Good morning. If you would, please open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2. I'd like to begin this morning by thanking each and every one of you for being here and making a decision to gather with this congregation here to sing songs of praise to God. Wasn't it beautiful to sing together, to encourage one another, to lift each other up, and to sing praises to our God? We're grateful for your attendance. If you're visiting with us this morning, please understand that you are our honored guests. And we pray. It is always our prayer and our deepest concern here at Northwest to be pleasing to God in all that we do. But also, we hope to be encouraging to you. And so, if you can spend a few minutes afterward, give us an opportunity to shake your hand and get to know you a little better. That would be greatly appreciated. So, thank you for your attendance, each one of you, with your willingness to be here as an encouragement to me as I stand before you. And I pray that you'll go through this lesson with me and that we'll read from God's Word and make application as we see that it is needed to be made. The title of this morning's sermon is The Sanctity of Marriage. And I just want to say that love is in the air at Northwest. It really is. I was trying to think of all of the couples that have just recently been married or plan to be married or pressing toward that goal. Maybe young couples who are married but don't yet have children. And then we have those that are married and just had a child. And so love is strong at Northwest. Love is in the air. We have people who are seeing another and they are dating, if you will, going through that dating process. And I don't envy you at all. I'm thankful for the place that I am in my life right now. But, you know, love is a powerful thing. And relationships are fantastic and they're awesome for us in our lives. But I want to look at the sanctity of marriage and that when you commit yourself to a marriage, to your husband or to your wife, that you take the greatest step of commitment that you'll take on this earth as you commit your life to your husband or to your wife. And I want to begin by looking at Genesis chapter 2 because this is where it all begins. You know, right from the creation. We look all through Genesis chapter 1. It says that God created, He spoke things into existence. He created these things. And after each thing is completed, it says when God saw it, He saw that it was good. And in Genesis chapter 2 in verse 18, for the first time we see that the Lord has taken note of something that is not good. Genesis 2 and verse 18, the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." And so again, creation has just taken place. Adam is in existence. He has an open relationship with God himself. But God notices that Adam is not complete. He needs someone to stand with him and to be with him. And God says it's not good that Adam be alone. Let's read through again after verse 18. Verse 19 says, "Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air, and he brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman. And he brought her to the man. And Adam said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh.'" And what I want us to take note of this morning as we begin our study is that the Lord has just completed creation. He has made all things. He takes note that it's not good that man should be alone. He forms Eve out of the rib from Adam. And he presents the woman to Adam. And I want us to take note, especially here, that these things take place. God has put this in the order that it should be in before the fall of man. Adam and Eve have not yet sinned against God. This is in paradise, where all things are perfect. God saw fit. God saw that it was right that a man should be joined to his wife and they would leave their father and mother and that the two would become one flesh. And so I want us to understand that marriage is a wholesome part of life that was established from the very beginning. Let's go to the New Testament. Turn to Matthew chapter 19 with me. We often look at Matthew 19 in regards to marriage, divorce, and remarriage, but I just want us to see here that Jesus quotes what we just read in Genesis chapter 2. Matthew 19, beginning in verse 3, says, "The Pharisees also came to him," to Jesus, "testing him and saying to him, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?' And he answered and said to them, 'Have you not read that he who was made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate.'" We must understand as we enter into this study that our marriage to our spouse, though there are difficult times, it is a sacred union between a man and a woman that God is very much involved in. The marriage is sanctified by God. His blessing is on it. Jesus says, what God has joined together. There is a process that takes place that you and I, when we stand and say, "I do," we don't see this happening, this working that God's involved in. But Jesus says, what God has joined together, let not man separate. And so there are a lot of things involved in a marriage that you and I, in a worldly and fleshly sense, cannot see. You know, when the Lord gave the Ten Commandments, He gave commandments like, "Thou shalt not kill." And so we see the Israelites looking at the Ten Commandments, they go, okay, we're not supposed to kill anybody. But there's a much greater damage that's done when a life ends on this earth. If I was to take another man's life, I have taken it upon myself to end his life here and to cast his soul into eternity. I have made a decision for that man to end his life, and then he goes off to face his Creator. And I don't know what all is entailed in that. And so the Lord says for us simply, do not kill. It's not your place. Do not maliciously go out and kill your neighbor or anyone else. That is not your place. And so again, with marriage, we have the Lord telling us, Jesus saying, what God has joined together, let not man separate. And when we get into the difficulties of our lives and our marriages, we say, well, you don't understand. I didn't know I was married to this thing. You know, when I got married, it seemed like a good idea, but now there's this, you know, and I have a good reason for why I want to separate. But Jesus corrects us in that thought process. He says, it's not man's place once they are joined together to try and separate that. There's an illustration that I give verbally. From what I understand, the members here at Northwest have actually seen it done. But any carpenter can tell you, maybe Tony would shed a better light on this than I can, but any carpenter will tell you that if you take two 2x4s and you put wood glue between them, the strong connecting glue that's used to connect two pieces of wood, you bind those together with the glue, and then you connect a vise on both sides of the 2x4. You clamp those 2x4s together, and you let that wood dry thoroughly. You know what happens when you take the vise off? The truth of the matter is that the wood, the two pieces of wood, are strongest where the glue has connected them. That is their strongest point. Just like in a marriage, what God has joined together. Don't try to separate that. So let's say that the carpenter, he messed up and he says, I've got to separate these two pieces of wood. He sticks forks on either side and begins to pull them apart. Do you know what happens when that wood breaks apart? Both 2x4s are deformed. They're perverted in some way. One 2x4 takes more wood on the top side and there's less on the bottom. They'll never be the same. They were meant, once that glue connects them and they are bound together, they are meant to work together for the rest of the time that they exist. And it is the same with a marriage. And I realize we have people here who are married and have been married much longer than I have, and you can make much better statements about marriage and the difficulties and the challenges and the beautiful things that happen. But there's also young people in this number today that are thinking about a boyfriend or a girlfriend, someone that they're interested in, that they've stolen your heart for whatever reason. We're looking at this on purpose. This is God's message to us. Know what you're handing yourself over to and what you're committing yourself to. And remember the illustration of the wood, that once they're bound, that is their strongest point. And they'll never be stronger if they separate. They actually both become weaker. So if the Lord has blessed a couple in marriage, then we have no right to tamper with that blessing from God. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 5. You may have seen this coming. The Apostle Paul, by inspiration, talks about the relationship between a husband and a wife in Ephesians chapter 5. And there's a lot of verses that talk about the husband and the wife and the way that they work together and the responsibilities of each. But we're going to spend a majority of our time here in Ephesians chapter 5. But before we read, you know, I realize that marriage doesn't just happen, especially here in the United States. We are allowed to be romantic, to try to sweep our mate off of their feet, to make a strong attempt to trick or deceive our boyfriend or girlfriend into thinking that we are the best choice. That takes a lot of effort. And what I want to share with you right now is that before marriage, before we step into this bond that we've talked about, there's just a lot of deception going on, and there's no two ways about that. Let me see if I can give you an example. A young man interested in a girl, and he's been thinking about her, and he wants to go out. He wants to take her somewhere. He finally builds up the courage to call her, and if he's anything like me, he's got a little post-it note with interesting things to say in case he loses his train of thought or the conversation dies. You know, you gotta have a back me up there to keep the conversation going. You don't want her thinking that you're a fool. So he calls her with his post-it note, and he says, you know, I want to take you on a date. I'm interested in you, and I'd like to just show you a good time. Maybe we could spend some time together. He presents that the best way that he knows how. And she says, well, let me check my calendar. Now, the truth is that she's interested in him as well, and there is no calendar. She doesn't have anything going on in the future. But she can't look like she's not busy, right? So she says, yeah, how about Friday of next week? He says, okay, Friday it is. Now the nervousness sets in. He's anxious. He's scared. She said yes. That was not expected. So he goes out. He borrows his father's car. He says, Dad, I need your car. I can't drive my hoopty to pick this girl up. So he borrows his dad's car. He goes into the car and he cleans it thoroughly. All the trash. He sprays it with some sweet-smelling stuff. He borrows money from his uncle, from his brother, from his dad, from his mom, and anybody who will lend him money because he wants to be prepared for this special date. Now, the girl, she's at work, too. You know, she goes out. She has to buy a new outfit. Yeah, there's $1,000 in her closet, but this is the first time. And he's seen her in most of these. So she goes out and she buys a new outfit. Her dress matches her earrings, matches her hairpiece, matches her shoes and her socks. And she has a complete new outfit that she spent a lot of money on. The day of the date comes up, the young man combs his hair, he puts on deodorant. These are new things for this young man, probably. He's getting himself ready. He wants to give her the very best. And he goes to pick her up in the clean car that belongs to someone else. And she opens the door as he knocks on it. She opens the door and he says, you look beautiful. And she says, oh, this old thing? It's just laying on the couch, and I just got myself together as quickly as I could. It's deception all over the place. They're lying to each other. Neither one of them are this clean or this neat. She gets into the car. He opens the door for her, of course. She gets into the car. She has a moment to look around. She goes, man, he's clean. He's neat. This is a nice car. There's promise where there might be money. The deception continues, though. It's not over. He says when he gets into the driver's seat, he looks over to her and he says, where do you want to go? And she says, I don't care. That is the last time that will be true. Now, she's going to say it for the rest of your life. I don't care, but there's a mysterious place in her mind that she hopes you'll choose. But she doesn't want to tell you, so she says, oh, I don't care, whatever. And that's, you know, for me, I say, well, we're going to Burger King. No, not there. But this time she means it. She says, I don't care. You choose. And they get into the restaurant. He chooses a nice place because he's got plenty of money tonight. And he says to her, you get anything you want. Money is no object. And ladies, when a man says that, you jump on it. If money's no object, he says that's true, then you get whatever you want. Because in the beginning, we try so hard to show the other one that we're thinking about them, we care about them, we want them to believe that we're the right one for them, and they're doing the same for us. In the beginning, we try so hard to cover up our faults, and then we get married. And it's impossible. You can't cover all of your faults. You can't cover the person that you really are, the things that you could hide while you were dating and were able to retreat home and get back to who you really are. Marriage insists that you be totally honest, and I'm thankful for that. You know, you get to a point in your marriage where the husband would say something to his wife like, honey, when you go to the store, I need deodorant. And she's like, are you painting the walls with that stuff? You know, I got deodorant for you last week. How can you need it again? He said, well, you know, I need it. The wife may say, when you go to the store, grab me some stockings or leggings or pantyhose. You pick those up for me. And the husband, because he grows tired of these things, he says, are you playing football in your leggings? Why is it that I have to buy you another set of these? Well, I need a new color. The ones I have don't match what I'm going to wear this week. And it becomes a chore all of a sudden for his husband. What used to be something that he did willingly with all of his heart, now he or she says, you know, this is really beginning to get on my nerves. And that's part of marriage. Have you ever heard this one, those of you who are married? We're lost. No, we're not lost. I know where we're going. There's a street down here. I recognize something. We're not lost. Honey, we're lost. Pull over and let's get some directions from somebody who lives in this town. We're not lost. When we hit the Pacific Ocean, I'll stop and ask somebody for directions. But right now, we're not lost. I know I can find it. Maybe the wife says, you know, you just don't understand, and she's crying. I say, honey, I do understand. And she says, no, you don't. Yeah, I understand. I'm trying to logically think this through. I think I've got it. I got a good grip on it. She goes, no, you don't. And the truth is, I don't understand. I don't have the foggiest of what's going on. I don't know what's on her heart and why she's weeping or what has struck her in such a way that now we can't talk to each other the way we were 10 minutes ago. I don't understand. But I want to share with you something that I do have to understand as a husband. We're going to look at God's word, God's instruction in the matter. Let's look at what the man must know and what he must understand and what he must be obedient to. Ephesians chapter 5, we'll just start in verse 17. It kind of sets the premise for all the things that are written afterward. Ephesians 5 verse 17 says, therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Don't go throughout your life just hoping you can get it all figured out. Understand what God's will is for your life. Follow that with all your heart. Have a purpose. Be determined to do what God's asked you to do in all aspects of your life. But now we'll look at the relationship between the husband and the wife. What has God asked us to do? Verse 22 begins with the wife. He says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. And now, as we've read these verses, it's crucial that the wife understand in this situation that there's an order that God has set up within the home. There's an order that he expects her to give the utmost respect to. She is to be submissive to her husband, that he is the spiritual leader of the household. And you know, it's important also to understand that we all have a place in that order. It's not that dad or the husband is the boss and whatever he says goes. He's in submission to Jesus Christ. He should be obedient to Christ, and Christ is obedient to the Father. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3 says, the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. And in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 3, we see that order established for us. We can look at the life of Jesus and see that he respected that order. He was obedient and submissive to God in every way, even to the point of death. And so as Paul lays this out for us, he says, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, just as the church is in submission to Jesus Christ. Titus 2 and verse 5 says that we should train, or the older women should train the younger women to be obedient to their husbands. Because if they're not, they blaspheme the Spirit of God. And we see there that it's much deeper than just saying, I'm not going to do what you say, or I don't want to do that, I don't want to be a part of that. I'm tired of listening to you. There's a greater thing happening for us in the spiritual realm. It says you blaspheme the Word of God if you are not obedient to your husbands in Titus chapter 2 and verse 5. Now, we'll look at the husbands, Ephesians chapter 5, starting in verse 25. We'll have an opportunity to glance at the husband's role in all of this. But I want to say before we read the verses that, you know, God expects an awful lot from the husband. Again, he's not the boss, and he's not the guy that everyone has to answer to in that many words. He is the spiritual leader of the household. What he says should go in his home. But God expects so much from him and has laid so much on his shoulders that we must be careful when we think about the husband and his role in the house. You look at TV and media and look at the way they treat the role of the husband or the father, the way that the husband is ridiculed and made fun of. Think of television husbands, television fathers with me, if you would, for a moment. Homer Simpson, Archie Bunker, Al Bundy, Peter Griffin. These are men portrayed by television and the media that are fathers of the home, and every one of them is a joke to their wives and to their children and even to the pets of the house. Know that Dad is a joke. Dad talks tough. He doesn't know what he's talking about. He's wrong. He's dumb. And TV and media have mocked and made fun of the difficult and challenging role that the husband must play. That role is laid on them by God himself. It's not a joke. And he shouldn't be mocked and he shouldn't be made fun of. The challenge is his to lead his family to heaven, ultimately. Ephesians 5, look at verse 25 with me. It says, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her that he might sanctify and cleanse her with washing of water by the word." And that is a loaded verse. Husbands, love your wives. How? Well, here's what you look to. Just as Jesus loved the church. Well, how did Jesus love the church? Did he just give it a credit card? Did he throw a mink coat on it and say, "Look, there's your gift, there's your present, all right, leave me alone"? No, it tells us that Jesus came into the world where the church is, and he died there for her. And husbands, I want you to think about that. Men who want to be a husband, you think about that. You need to step into your wife's world, and you have to die there. You have to be willing to give yourself for her in every way. And that is hard to do. We're selfish by nature. There's things I want. There's things I need. Watch Jesus as he walks through the Gospels. Watch him. Watch how he behaves himself, how he treats the church that he will die for and that his blood will drip out onto the ground so that the church can be built up and established by the blood that he sheds. Powerful verses. You love your wives as Christ loved the church. Are you doing that? If you're not married yet, will you do that? Verse 26 of Ephesians 5 says, that he might sanctify and cleanse her by the washing of water by the word. There's a challenge for the man there, that he would cleanse his family and his wife through discussion and apply God's word to the daily challenges of life, washing her by the water of the word. That he might present her to himself a glorious church. This obviously is speaking of Christ and the church. Not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. And we've talked about this before, where the man, how he feels about himself, loving his own flesh, that we love to go out and choose new clothing to wear. When we go into a situation, a social situation, we try to present ourselves the best that we can, so that we look appealing to others, that we have a funny joke, or none of that's a chore for us, to be appealing to others or to do whatever's necessary so that I may have a good day today. You take that same attention that you give to yourself, men, and you're supposed to hand that over to your wife. You're supposed to care deeply about what she wants and how she feels and how what we're doing today affects her. And you respond the same way you do towards your own flesh, you're going to be on the right track. That you would be serving her as you do your own flesh. To be willing to give up yourself and to make sure that she's happy and that she is okay. Let's finish the reading in verse 30 of Ephesians chapter 5. He says, "For we are members of his body and of his flesh and of his bones." This says the church and Jesus are one, doesn't it? We're members of his body, his flesh and his bones. Does that sound familiar? He goes on to say, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. You know, it's interesting how Paul finishes this by the inspiration of the Spirit. He says, men, love your wives. It's funny to me that the scriptures have to tell men over and over again, love your wife. And we don't see that instruction given to the women. It's written for us once, I believe, in Timothy, one of the epistles to Timothy, that the younger women should be trained to love their wives. It's actually in Titus 2. Correct that. Titus 2, it says the older women should teach the younger women to love their husbands, and that is phileo. It's kind of a brotherly love. See, because the way we're wired, naturally, women, they have the ability to love and to cherish and to nurture. And men don't come with that. We're not wired that way. And so over and over and over again in the scriptures, it says, husbands, love your wives. And then the Lord gives us demonstration of how to do that. But he tells the wife, by the same token, respect your husband. Pay him respect. Respect the father of the home, the husband that you've chosen. And you know, I'll share a little secret with the women here this morning. You know, if you want to talk to your husband, you want to get him to listen to you. And that can be tough sometimes. It may be tough all the time. I'm thinking about some of what situations I've been in. You know, if the TV's on and you want to visit with your husband, you want to tell him something. I want to share a trick with the women here that you can get your wife, you get your husband to turn his head and pay attention to you. You can't use it all the time, though, because he's going to catch on. But you say to your husband, you know, honey, there's just something I want to tell you. You know, we go on through life every day. We're working. We're doing what God wants us to do. And I'm thankful for that. But you know what, honey? I'm thankful for you. You're leading this family. You've made tough decisions in the past several months to keep us on the right track. You make sure that we're at services. And I respect your strength. I respect your desire to serve this family and to be even a servant to me as your wife. And when you say that word, respect, to your husband, now he's listening. That's a word he understands. That's something that he often works for. Respect. I demand respect. But for us to say that, to speak something in his language, will pique his interest. And say, you know what? I respect you. You've been through a lot. This has been a tough week. You went to work when you were sick. You did the things that had to be done, and I know you don't feel well. And I respect you for that. We're told in Scripture, wives, respect your husbands. That word to a man is very similar to if you go to a foreign country. I know Ron Roberts has actually mentioned this a couple of times because he's been to foreign countries. He understands it better than I do. But if you're in a foreign country on the other side of the world and everyone's speaking a different language, you feel isolated, you're by yourself. And you know what happens if you hear someone speaking English? You'll jump over a fence and run through traffic or whatever else it is to catch that person and go, hey, I speak English. Let's talk for a minute. That is the same idea as a wife saying, I respect you. What? There's a key word there. The man goes, now we're talking my language. And now he's listening. And you can have that conversation that you need to have. But respect isn't something you just say to your husband. It's something that's demonstrated in your daily lives. And so again, those of us who are married for a few years, those who are just newlyweds and working through all of this, let's look at God's word and make the application in our lives. I know we're challenged by it. Because, again, we are selfish by nature. Once we are married, we should stay focused on each other. And, you know, our relationship with one another, the husband and the wife, should be stronger than the relationship that we have with our children. They're important. They're precious to us. They need us every step of the way. That cannot be denied. But our children must understand from the very beginning that mommy and daddy were here before you got here. And mommy and daddy are going to have to work through things long after you leave. And so my wife is number one on my list, and she should be. Don't let the kids get in the way or distract you from what you swore to on that day that you stood at the altar and gave your life to your husband or to your wife. Get rid of all selfishness. That's a process. It takes time. Stop saying, I and me, and learn how to say us and we. What is best for us? How will we benefit from this? And I'll tell you, that's one of the biggest traps that a man and a woman come into in a marriage is when they say, I don't like this. This isn't good for me. I didn't say I wanted to go here. Don't separate what God has joined together. The two are one flesh. And you know, we swear to that in the beginning. We understand that when the preacher stands before us. You know, I've had the privilege of marrying two young couples that were in love with stars in their eyes. And the world was going to be wonderful. And things are going to be great. And so the day comes, they're dressed up, they spend all this money and effort in this marriage that we're involved in. And I say, I want you to repeat after me. I take you to be my lawfully wedded husband or wife, my constant friend, my faithful partner, and my love from this day forward. In the presence of God, our family, and our friends, I offer you my solemn vow to be your faithful partner in sickness and in health, in good times and in bad, and in joy as well as in sorrow. I promise to love you unconditionally, to support you and to support your goals, to honor and to respect you, to laugh with you and to cry with you, and to cherish you for as long as you both shall live. Do you both understand what I've said to you? Uh-huh. No, you don't. You're gonna understand it. Because, yeah, he looks good right now. He's all cleaned up, but he's going to get sick, and he's going to look terrible, and he's going to cough up things you wish you had never seen because of his illness. You are swearing this day that come what may, you will cherish them with all your heart. Before God, before your friends, and before your family, this is the most important person to me in the whole world, and I will not stop. Danny Simmons, by himself, can be defeated by the world. Danny Simmons by himself can easily crawl into a hole and wish that he were dead if you were to get after me or yell at me or say mean things to me. But you get Danny Simmons and Karen Simmons together, unless she agrees with you, you have no hope. You have no hope. You're not going to hurt Danny Simmons. The one I love, the one I cherish, the one that I listen to when she tells me how I've done on a sermon or in a Bible class or in dealing with the children. Those are the words that mean the most to me, that sting the most when they're corrective, but they're the most encouraging when they're said. And I know she tries to do that for me. I love my wife, and you know, that doesn't make it all go away. Difficult times come, and we raise our voices at one another. And we wish things were different. But you've got to be willing to go back to the day. If you have to watch the video, do that. You watch yourself promise that in sickness and in health, for richer or for poorer, for better or for worse, my life belongs to you. God expects that from us. You live a life dedicated to your spouse the way God wants you to, and you watch that life flourish and be what it's supposed to be. No more I and me. Let's do us and we. Let's look at one more verse as we close this morning. Galatians chapter 1. I'll use this one for our invitation. In closing with the husband and the wife, I beg you to cherish the moments that you have with your spouse. Not when things get better, not next week when everything's figured out. Right now, cherish the moments that you have with your spouse. Right now, God's given you the health and the ability to look to your husband or your wife and to tell them that you love them. Life's hard enough without you encouraging them. Cherish. Because they're going to go. They're going to fly by. And you're going to look back and you're going to wish you had done better. Cherish the moments that you have with your spouse. And as I've shared with you before, one day you can hold hands in your rocking chairs, your his and her rocking chairs, and say, babe, we did it. We made it. And then your husband will go, what? As I said, we made it. Oh, yeah, yeah, we did. We made it. It's worth it all. Because in that moment, you can look back, you can think about the challenging times, the wonderful times, and we did it. We said we were going to do it. We swore before God and before our friends and our family, and we're here. We made it. We did it. We did it the right way. We did it God's way. And we had the life that He desired us to have. And there's no better thing that you could say to a spouse. And so again, I know there's a lot of young married couples here who are working through the beginnings. We have husbands and wives here that I'm looking out at right now that have gone through it all and have proven themselves faithful to one another. They're great examples to us. We can look to members of the church around us to be encouraged as we go through that walk. You know, Jesus, as it was mentioned in Ephesians, He gave Himself for the church. We talked about it as we partook of the Lord's Supper this morning, that Jesus gave Himself. He didn't consider it robbery to leave the presence of God, to come down to earth, to put on flesh, to be a human being, and then to be spat upon by other humans, to make Himself subject to the creation that He created, to be in subject to lawless hands, to be beaten and punched and slapped, and for those nails to be driven into His hand. He gave it all. He truly gave it all. And so if you're not a member of the church that He died for, please understand that the invitation is made available to you right now. That invitation goes out to you. I'm imploring you this moment in time to consider what Jesus Christ has done for the church. And just ask yourself, why would I not want to be a part of this church that the Creator of all things, both visible and invisible, thought so highly of that He gave Himself for her? Galatians chapter 1 and verse 3. Paul says, "Grace to you and peace from God, the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins, that He might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." And I say amen to that. If you need to be baptized, if you need to be obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ and understand that He has given Himself for you, and that you merely need to be obedient to His will, to be a member of His church, to be a member of His body, of His flesh and His bones, you can do that this morning. Don't turn away from the opportunity that's granted to you. If you need to come forward, please do that as together we stand and sing to encourage you.